Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Hosea. As we continue our series, having looked at Amos and just finished that last week, we now move on to Hosea. And many times as we went through the book of Amos, I confessed to you the difficulty in preaching that. Well, as you can see in Hosea chapter 1, it gets so much easier. Nevertheless, this is God's word for us, and though it was originally written to a nation, it is now applicable to us today. Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, and that will be the focus of the sermon this morning. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by a bow, or by sword, or by war, or by horses, or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, most of us, indeed, I would venture to guess, all of us who are married, probably in the process leading up to getting married, knew somebody, whether it was family or friends or acquaintances, that somebody out there said, "You know, you really shouldn't marry that person." And you and I both know that that's got to be a painful statement. You're telling me this now? But on the other hand, you also think of the person who's telling you this, and you realize, now, they may be wrong. Now, it is really impossible to know what must have been going through Hosea's mind when God commanded him to take the kind of wife he commanded him to take. I suspect it was not just one or two people that told them, "Don't marry her," but a whole host of individuals, family, friends, all kinds of people. But the thing that we need to remember as we look through the book of Hosea is that even in the actions that God has commanded Hosea to partake in here, as strange as it would seem to us, as shocking as it would seem to us, it is a picture of what God does for his church. Now, there are no equals for God. So there is nobody to say to him, "You know, you really shouldn't marry that person," meaning the church. "Look at all the warts she has. Why are you pursuing after her?" But thanks be to God, he demonstrates his love to us. Well, we're in a time period that is very similar to the book of Amos. In fact, Amos and Hosea, though chronologically are backwards from what we see in our Bibles. Hosea comes before Amos in the Bible, but Amos chronologically starts a little bit before and Hosea ends a little bit after Amos. We're in the 8th century B.C. We are starting to approach a time period where the northern tribes will be taken into captivity by the Assyrian Empire. Remember that Amos and his situation was a time of prosperity for Israel, a time of rich abundance where the borders and the territories extended to the days of Solomon. Things are going great. And as a result, they got complacent and fat and lazy, and they drank wine by the bowlfuls. Well, Hosea starts kind of where Amos left off. In the early part of the period, yeah, there's still some prosperity. But as you look at the timeline, things begin to decline badly, quickly. One of the things that we'll see as we go through the book of Hosea, despite all the judgment that we read, all the warnings that we read, God is covenantally faithful and pursues his bride. That's a most remarkable thought. And we'll see that theme come up again and again. This is a time when the Assyrian Empire is growing and the northern tribes are beginning to start their descent quite quickly. Now, as we look at the kings in a moment, we'll see how that takes shape. But what I hope to show today from chapter 1 is simply this. Hosea's family is a parable describing the deplorable relationship between God and his rebellious people. Hosea's family is a parable. You may want to say a living parable. A living parable describing the deplorable relationship between God and his rebellious people. We're going to look at this under three headings. First of all, Hosea's ministry. Secondly, Hosea's wife. And thirdly, Hosea's children. So first of all, Hosea's ministry. Look again at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So let's start by looking at Hosea himself. Now, interestingly, his name means very similarly what Joshua means. At root in his name is salvation or deliverance. So on the surface, you hear a name like Hosea as an Old Testament Israelite. You just think salvation and deliverance from God. But what a message he's going to be told. And a message that he's told to convey. Little is known outside of what we are told of his personal life, except for what we see here in chapter 1 and what we'll see again in chapter 3. We know he's the son of Beeri, and that name means something like my wellspring. But the word of the Lord, the word of Jehovah, Yahweh, has come to Hosea. It is God's word. It is not Hosea's word. Yes, Hosea makes his voice known. He speaks to the Israelite, but what he speaks is God's word. And they must heed his word because it is God's word. Now, you and I, taking a step back, in Reformed and confessional and Presbyterian circles, we understand that as a minister of the gospel stands here and proclaims the truth of God's word, when he preaches, he is giving you God's word. Insofar as it agrees with the written word. As Paul says to the Thessalonians, praising them, you received what we had to say because of what it was, not the words of men, but the words of God. Thus, Israel needed to heed what Hosea had to say, no matter how uncomfortable it makes us. You thought Amos was uncomfortable. Now we come into chapter 1 of Hosea. Now, let's take a moment and look at this timeline, this brief timeline that we are given here in verse 1. Notice you have a list of kings of Judah. You have Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. It spans a pretty decent distance of time. But only one king of Israel is named, Jeroboam. Again, just as with Amos, this is Jeroboam the second, not the Jeroboam who was the first king of the northern tribes. The thing about this is if we look at the chronology of the kings of Judah, we see that there is no possible way that this is only to the king Jeroboam in Israel. In fact, through Hezekiah, up until the end of the northern tribes, there were six other kings. Only one of which died of natural causes. You see, the idea here is simply this, that Jeroboam represents the last king of any influence of the Jehu dynasty. There was one king after Jeroboam, Jeroboam's son, but he really did not last all that long. This is a message indicating that this is now not only the end of a dynasty, but really the end of the northern tribes that's coming. And so he only mentions Jeroboam. We are in roughly the mid to late 8th century B.C. And at approximately 722 B.C. is when the northern tribes went into exile. Well, what's Hosea's purpose and theme? There are some similar judgments and warnings that we've seen in Amos, and indeed similar warnings that we see in most of the prophets, indeed all of them. But the focus here is really on the reason for all of this. It is the covenant infidelity of Israel. That's the focus. With respect to Amos, we saw how the problems there were ultimately their unwillingness to care for the poor, to walk all over them and take advantage of them while they sleep in their ivory beds and drink wine by the bowlful, not by the glass. Now, here it is covenant infidelity, and this gets illustrated by Hosea's marriage to Gomer. Douglas Stewart, in his commentary, said this about Hosea, the prophecy in general. Israel was continuing a history of covenant breaking, and her Lord had determined to move against his people by unleashing the punishments specified in the law. Indeed, as you read through most of the prophets and the warnings of judgment, so many of them take shape in terms of what you see in the first five books of Moses, especially the latter half of Deuteronomy. Judgment comes upon those who are covenantally unfaithful. And this, of course, illustrated by Hosea's marriage to Gomer. Now, that's the short term. With respect to Hosea and the promises that we see in the long term, much that is said, promising grace, promising salvation, promising, as we see in chapter 2, that you are my people, much of that is eschatological. That is, it points to end times, a future time. Those, some of those blessings we experience even now. Well, that's Hosea's ministry in a nutshell. Let's move on then to our second point, and this is where it gets awkward. Hosea's wife. Look now at verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." God first speaks to Hosea. Now, what the ESV has here, which is what I'm reading, is okay as far as it goes. But it's better to see that first expression as something like this. The first, the Lord spoke through Hosea. And there's actually in the Hebrew kind of a paragraph marker there. So that first phrase actually serves as a heading to the rest of this chapter. And then we move into a new sentence. And the Lord said to Hosea. Now this is fascinating because what we don't see in this prophecy is a call to Hosea. Like we do with Isaiah chapter 6 or Jeremiah in chapter 1. Now, here's the message. This is what you're to do. And the thing about the message is that it is first applied to Hosea and to Hosea alone. This is what you're to do. The other thing to note about this is that heading of the first that the Lord spoke through Hosea. Is that this first message, if you think about this, spans a time of probably close to 6 years. We can't be definitive. But that's a long time to have a first message. Most of us have maybe 30 minutes of voicemail space on our phones. But see, the point here is that as time progressed, Hosea was getting a picture of what it is that God had to say to the people of Israel. And it took him a marriage and 3 kids to make that happen. This must be some message. It begins with Hosea's wife. As the ESV puts it, a wife of whoredom. The command there to go and take a wife of whoredom. Literally, it's wife of harlotries. It's plural. It's not singular. There's debate as to whether or not Hosea actually did this. There are really 4 different ways to think about this. And yes, in Reform circles, there is disagreement. Some see this as strictly a part of the prophecy and an allegorical symbolic description. Men such as E.J. Young believe this to be the case. Some of you know that name. Others see this as a spiritual description in that Gomer was after and worshiping other gods. Others describe what Gomer will become. She's going to become this some point in the future. And then, of course, others see this as, yeah, this is what kind of a woman she was, and yes, he was to take her. The simplest reading is to see that last way of understanding it, that she was this way, despite the fact that priests were forbidden to marry such a woman. There is no command with respect to prophets. Now, some see that that command would automatically spill over, but that really is just speculation. Thus, Gomer does appear to be this woman of ill repute. And it makes us cringe. It makes us uncomfortable. But the thing about this that we need to remember is that this is what God does for the church. As unclean, to put it simply, as this woman would have been toward Hosea, how much more are we in rebellion against God, unclean to him? And yet God pursued us. That's a remarkable thought. That's a description of his infinite grace toward us when he need not show us any. There was no obligation on God's part to do this. Now, as an aside, there's another aspect where this could make one feel uncomfortable. Perhaps this was your lifestyle in the past. Even if that's true, God's grace covers you. That's the beauty of this. You need no longer feel any shame. Christ himself, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, you who are united into Christ Jesus, Christ is not ashamed to call you brothers and by extension sisters. No matter what your life may have been like in the past, Christ is not ashamed to call you his sibling. That should encourage all of us. It also needs to be a reminder for us as a church that those who come in with their own spiritual and moral baggage need to be welcomed and offered Christ. It is a shame when we shame them. When they are seeking forgiveness or seeking hope, and we take that hope away. No. We need to be as God was for us and pursue and offer Christ and him crucified. But we have Gomer here. Little is known about her as well, even less than Hosea. But he is to marry her. He is to take this wife of harlotries. Why? Well, Hosea, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is given the answer. In the middle of verse 2, for, or because, the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Now, when the Lord, through Hosea, is saying the land, he's not talking about the dirt. The ground, the soil, is not forsaking the Lord. The people in the land are forsaking the Lord. And that's why. So there's a connection made here. They are forsaking their God. They are forsaking their covenant God, Jehovah, Yahweh. Notice the spelling of Lord there. What we are seeing ultimately in all of this, whereas Amos was sins of the second table of the law, so-called, what we are seeing here is sins against the first table, especially the first commandment. They have forsaken God. They have put other gods before him. You see, at the end of the day, all sin is ultimately a rejection of the first commandment. But now God, through Hosea, is telling them that judgment is coming upon them because they have forsaken God. And throughout much of the Old Testament, including in the five books of Moses and many of the prophecies, turning aside from the one true God is described in this fashion. As the people whoring after other gods. That's the description. And this forces us to ask ourselves the question, in what way am I not making God my God? What ways or am I demonstrating that this is my God rather than the one true God? What am I putting before him? And there are any number of actual good things that God has given us that we can turn and manipulate and warp and make them gods. It is good to work. It is good to have good employment. But sometimes we can make that our God. It is good to enjoy food, but we can turn that into a God. relationships, we can turn that into a god. See, it's real easy for us here in the modern 21st century to say, well, we don't worship trees. We don't worship Baal. You see, the fact of the matter is, we worship just as much as they did. We're just a little more sophisticated. And thus, as we go through, we're going to be seeing this call to repentance, to turn back to the one true God. Do not forsake God. Love Him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's the reason why Hosea has to marry Gomer. Because it's a living parable of their rebellion against God and God's willingness to pursue her. Well, having looked at Hosea's wife, let's move on to our third and final point, Hosea's children. Look now at verse 4. After she conceives and bears a son, and the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now it is interesting here because Jezreel as a name means something like the Lord scatters seed. And it's sometimes descriptive of something positive. Not in this case. The place Jezreel was actually where Jehu, who is named, established his dynasty with much violence. And thus, by the naming of this child as Jezreel and the description of what is happening here, what God is saying is just as Jehu, the house of Jehu, established their throne by wickedness and by violence, so I will do to that house. They'll be punished with the same sin that they committed. And in fact, as history shows us, in the valley of Jezreel, there was a stark defeat of Israel. It happened just as God said. Thus, the simple message in naming this child Jezreel is the idea that it's going to indicate to Israel what will soon take place. A judgment will fall upon them that will look just as wonderful and awful at the same time as Jehu's rise to power. So Israel, you remember the victory of Jehu? You sing songs about it? That's going to happen to you and upon you. That's the first child. Now, in verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. No mercy. Now, some of you with somewhat older English translations have the transliteration of the Hebrew, and maybe you have it in a footnote. Lo ruhama. Lo meaning no or not, and ruhama is a variation on mercy or compassion. No mercy. Now, this name had to have been a bit of a shock because usually, as names were given in the Old Testament, they usually had a positive flair to them. Exceptions, of course. Well, here's two of them coming. We also know of Nabal, but most of the names are positive. The Lord will provide, the Lord saves, and so on and so forth. Joshua, Hosea. But here the name is, why in the world would you name your child No Mercy? That had to have been the thought of the neighbors. You're naming your daughter No Mercy? Why? Well, the reason is clear. The Lord's going to show no mercy on the people of Israel because they have gone whoring after other gods. Thus, No Mercy. Justice will instead be meted out upon them. Justice that is deserved. Then they have a third child. Verse 8. When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Again, same thing. Some older translations, even the New King James Version, will have a transliteration of the Hebrew here. Lo ami, not my people. Not lo ami, my people. This too had to have been a rather shocking name. Because all throughout, especially the Pentateuch, in their redemption of the people of Israel that God brought forth out of Egypt, let my people go. Now God is turning that around and saying, not my people. My friends, my hope and my prayer is that for those who are within the walls of a church that confesses Jesus Christ, that they do not have the name upon them, not my people. One can be within the covenant community and not be his people. That is something that all of us need to take to heart. Sometimes people hear that and they say, well, you're just trying to scare me. Well, in one sense, yes, that's true. Because it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, as the author of Hebrews reminds us. A New Testament passage. But there's still grace. There is still grace, which we'll come to in a moment. But call his name not my people, for you are not my people. There's the reason. And I am not your God. Now, as I was meditating on this passage this week, and as I started doing the translation, that last clause in the Hebrew actually struck me. Because somewhat woodenly and literal, and it's difficult to kind of bring this out, but visually it's clear. I myself, not I am to you. Now think about what that says. I myself, not I am to you. I am is how God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And yes, the Hebrew is identical here. It is difficult not to see that what God is saying is that he is, to the Israelites, at this time, divorcing his people. Not I am to you. No doubt the Israelites saw that connection. You see, it's more than just saying he's not their God anymore. He's revoked his covenant name, as it were. And too often in the New Testament side of things, the church says, but that was the Old Testament. God doesn't work that way anymore. As I've mentioned many times from the pulpit, the book of Hebrews is a remarkable book because it speaks of the Old Covenant, it speaks of the Old Testament, and compares it to the New, and it says, how much more? These things were great in the Old Testament, the covenants, the sacrifice, but how much more in Christ? But you know something, my friends, that how much more applies to God's judgment as well. And the author of Hebrews reminds them of this. If God did not spare them who trampled the sacrifices of God, how much more will God not spare those who trample the blood of the eternal covenant? See, I told you this would be just as uncomfortable. I myself, not I am to you, but those of you that are astute here may have noticed I skipped over a little portion. You see, even in the midst of verses 1 through 9, there is hope. Notice what we have after the naming of the second child, Lo Ruhama, or No Mercy. In verse 7, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. My friends, right there is a description of God's love. He is still willing to preserve a people to himself. Undeserving, because actually, in many respects, Judah was only a little bit behind the northern tribes. Just a little bit. And we know that about 130, 140 years later, they too went into exile for their sins and for their wickedness. But there is always that hope, that calling of God, the loving husband to his people. Turn back to me. That God would say this to sinners such as you and me is a most remarkable thing. This is what makes grace, grace. This is what makes Christ lovely and excellent and beautiful and splendid. You who turn to Christ will be his people. And God will be to you, I am. All because of what Christ has done. Let this be a reminder, not just of the warnings of rejecting God and putting other things first in your life at the expense of God, but let it be an encouragement and a reminder to you that God, as a loving husband, pursues his church, warts and all, redeems her. And as the book of Revelation reminds us, one day that church will be adorned in pure white. Purity. Clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Sanctified fully in glory. That is what we await. You talk about a day when there will be nothing for which to be ashamed about. Because all wickedness will be cleansed away. That's what you and I hope for. As much as passages like this make us squirm, and they should. Because let's face it, my friends, you and I are Gomer. But thanks be to God that God is Hosea in this story. He pursues you. And as we'll look in chapter 2, God pursues. And he places his name upon you, as we even witnessed here this morning. He places his name upon you. My people. And I will be your God. May the Lord grant us the grace to understand his pursuit of us. And may we stop running away from him. Let's pray.